We turn here to the last book of the Bible, an exciting book, the book of Revelation. I don't know what your experience of the book of Revelation has been. It seems like most of us have a rather checkered past when it comes to this particular book. I had a nice meal. We had guests over today, and you think about the return of Jesus, and you think about date setting. And I was offered an extra glass of wine, and I passed. I said, no, I better not have any more wine. I might predict when Jesus is coming. Don't want to do that. I thought to myself, it would take at least another 2 hours of study to come up with that prediction. We don't know when Jesus is returning. We know that he is returning, and we can count on that as the scriptures reveal, not only in this book, but throughout the entire Bible. Our passage does unfold for us the second coming of the King and Savior Jesus, but really the preparation of this is found all throughout the previous chapters. Jesus, the King of Glory, is revealed to John in chapter 1 in that highly figurative but glorious passage as he sees the Lord and falls as a dead man at his feet. And then the King of the Church is presented to us in the letters that are sent to the seven congregations there in Western Asia Minor. But in chapters 4 and 5, we're taken above, where we find it is only Jesus who had died, Jesus who now lives, who has the right and power to open the seven seals, which brings in the close of this present evil age. It is Jesus who leads the van upon a white horse in Revelation 6:2, as that first seal is opened. He wears a crown given to him and goes forth conquering and to conquer. Though highly figurative and apocalyptic in style, the book portrays quite concrete events. As we read this passage even today, we're going to recognize there's figurative language that is getting across to us the intensity and the awesomeness of Christ's return. We are only looking at the culmination of the king's coming upon his chief enemies in this particular passage. He is a king who overthrows all of his foes, but he's also a king who brings in everlasting joy and peace in his kingdom in chapters 21 and 22. And so you find here in 19 and 20, the final judgment is found at the end of chapter 20. That is preceded by the millennium and the final overthrow of Satan. Chapter 19 begins, we skipped over the first 10 verses, but it begins with a song, the hallelujahs of those that are above, and then it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It speaks about the joy of God's people and a preview of what is waiting for those in that final state. And then it closes here with the appearance of King Jesus and a supper of a very different kind than what was just mentioned. This is the awful end of the followers of the beast, or the Antichrist, and the false prophet. As I said, this needs to be understood as highly symbolic. The idea that Jesus is actually going to come back riding on a white horse is not going to happen. This is figurative language. A horse speaks about strength and warfare. His armies, also on white horses, fit into that same mold. A sword from his mouth? No. This speaks about the strength and the power of his word. And a literal robe soaked in blood? Again, no. A picture of his great victories, as we will see. And certainly we're not expecting that the nations are all going to gather together and wait on a battlefield for Jesus to show up and fight him. Again, this is figurative language to show us the concrete reality that our world that's in rebellion against him will fall prey to this this man of sin and will oppose the things of God and his gospel when Jesus returns to judge the nations. The point is that nothing of man's greatness, nothing of Satan's strongest efforts of rebellion can resist this final cataclysmic event. And the reason for that is all the power, glory, and dominion found in these six verses of Revelation 19, just 11 through 16. The description of Jesus as he comes from glory. Now, given our topic here, the return of the King, I've arranged our message around the words of that last verse in verse 16. King of kings and Lord of lords. That is, after all, that's really the crescendo of these verses. we're not told right away who this one is that appears in the heavenlies upon a white horse. We learn that he's called faithful and true, but that doesn't specify yet that this is Jesus. And then he's given another name, which no one knows except himself. And then finally, when John says he is the Word of God, that clues us in with other writings from the beloved apostle. But everything is leading up to this last crowning phrase at the end of verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, let us see him returning first then here in verse 11, beginning with the first half of that verse. We want to see him here as the King of Heaven, as the King of Power, riding upon this horse, and the King of Majesty, because it is a white horse. He is the heavenly prince returned. He is the King of glory, the King from above. And we've recognized all along in Jesus' ministry here on earth, and even after he has ascended, that he is a heavenly personage, and the heavens have opened at his bidding or because of him. At his baptism, the heavens opened, and the Spirit came upon him, and a voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In his ministry, he promised that the heavens would open and the angels would descend and ascend upon the Son of Man. And at his ascension, he returned to the heavens and the glory that he had had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. It was King Jesus who opened the heavens for martyr Stephen to be received by his standing Lord and welcomed by his Savior. It was he who brought Paul to the third heavens to hear unlawful things to be repeated here in this age. And he opened the heavens for John back in Revelation 4 and verse 1 to come up and to see these things. And now the heavens open and he appears. The appearance of the Lord, the epiphania or the apocalypsis. These are technical phrases speaking about the appearance of Jesus. Jesus is coming again where every eye shall see him. That he is going to be unveiled. That's the word apocalypse that we get revelation from. He is of heaven, and he now descends again. He comes now not in humiliation, not to be born a baby and to deal with our sin, but he comes now in exaltation and all glory. And then he is the king upon his charger, upon his horse. What a marked contrast of the triumphal entrance upon the colt of a donkey. What a picture of humility that was, in all lowliness and meekness. But here is one of all greatness and might. This, again, is not a real horse, but a picture of formative power, regal power, with all the martial weaponries, the arts of warfare at his command. I take this as a contrast in Revelation 6:2, where there's a rider upon a white horse, and has a bow, and he goes forth to conquer. That seems to be, as it were, a last preaching of the gospel, a sending forth of the everlasting gospel in the heavens, as it were, calling the nations to repent because the end is near. That, no doubt, was powerful, but it's a gospel picture there. He declares peace, but that's not what is going to happen here in this chapter, in this paragraph. And then he's upon a white horse. Jesus rode a white horse in the first seal. He sat upon a white cloud at the great reaping of the harvest of the world in Revelation 14:14. He sits upon a white throne at the end of chapter 20. White stands as a symbol of victory, of purity, and of divinity, says George Eldon Ladd. So what a portrait this gives us, just the opening half of verse 11. This tremendous king coming to overthrow the wicked and all of their forces. He himself is heavenly. He is almighty, and he is holy. Right out of the gate, that's how he is described in this revelation. This is not an arbitrary figure unleashed from above. He's not coming in just angry and just killing all in his sight. He comes with vengeance and wrath, which is pure and heavenly and holy and irresistible. None can stand before him. Now that helps us to build then on the next several lines that we find beginning in the middle of verse 11. He is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. He is the King of faithfulness and truth. He is the King of righteousness and justice. And he is the King of wrath and of war. Says one writer, this is the warrior executioner in this section. The first of his names, four times he's given names. He is called here true and faithful and true. He's going to be the Word of God. He has a name that only he knows. And then eventually the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is King faithful and true. Boy, what a contrast to those that he is to judge. The Antichrist, the beast, the wicked kings of this world are anything but faithful and true. They are unfaithful. They are deceptive. King Jesus comes and he fulfills his covenant, fulfills the promises to his people, and he also fulfills here his threats. The idea here of here being the King of faithfulness and truth is really synonymous with being reliable to his word and to his covenant, to his promise and his purposes. Again, Ladd highlights Jeremiah 10:10 that says that the Lord is the God of truth. And it's not so much the fact that he is the God who reveals truth, he certainly is that, but rather the God who can be trusted. The God who's going to follow through with his promises. The God who's going to be faithful to himself and manifest how reliable he is. And so here we see the final full purpose of God in the very capable hands of God's Son, who is the King, the Messiah, the Savior of his people, and ultimately the judge of all the world. So he's the King, faithful and true. And then after his name, his ways of righteousness and justice. In righteousness he judges and he wages war. It's interesting, the tense of these verbs are in the present instead of the past or the future, and has this idea of being very vivid and dynamic in its lingo. Again, to be waging war in righteousness and justice is in contrast to the crooked and cheating ways of the flesh and of this world. Jesus comes not as some kind of a celestial bully. He's not some kind of a cosmic monster, but rather he is filled with righteousness. He is interested in what is just and right and fair. Jesus never treats anybody wrongly, ever. Jesus the righteous one. Jesus the just one. That title should be very dear to us who trust in him, as we find John's other writing in his first letter that he is the righteous one, our advocate. But here, the righteous one, it is bad news for them, for those who are hard-hearted sinners. And so then lastly, we see his answer for this high evil in the world. You can see it in his eyes. His eyes are a flame of fire. Indignation on fire, as it were. War is coming. It's in his heart, and you can see it in his face. He is intent on it. Philip Edgecombe Hughes says this is speaks of the ardent intensity of his gaze shining forth in his absolute truth and righteousness. Now he will not hold back. Now he will bring sinners their due. His eyes, fire, speaks about the fact that he sees everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. He sees all the depths. His crown reaches to all the heights. His name is above every name. The word of this word is omnipotent. His word is what has made worlds from nothing. His word is what holds worlds with nothing but his own power. And now it is his word that ends this world like it's nothing. Nothing will stop Jesus from doing all of his pleasure. And all who see him will want to hide from him. All who see him will want anything to cover the face of him who frowns upon them. The Bible tells us that you will prefer large rocks and mountains to crush you like an insect than to feel the heel of him who looks upon you in this awful way. Just his look unmans his enemies. Just his glance sends scheming demons shrieking for cover. So we come now then to our third point. Now comes the regal appearance. Now come the crowns. Now come his robe dipped in blood. Here in the rest of verse 12 and into verse 13. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe, again a regal robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The king's regal appearance, beginning with his many crowns, again, opposed to others who wear crowns in this book of Revelation. You have the dragon in Revelation 12. He wears diadems. And the beast in chapter 13. He has diadems. But these are but usurped crowns. This is the one who deserves all the crowns. We skip then to his robe dipped in blood. His head is covered in crowns, and the robe dipped in blood is a very striking picture of one upon a white horse. You've got to see the colors in that. What does this speak of? Some want to say that the blood-red robes speak of his own blood shed for us. But I think that most commentators are on the same wavelength and think that that doesn't fit well with this picture. It rather matches with the tremendous portrait back in Isaiah chapter 63. If you have your Bibles, please look back to that chapter, Isaiah 63. Again, very similar to what we are reading here in Revelation. When in the Old Testament talks about Jehovah coming. And here, listen to what is written by Isaiah. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garment like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the days of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I mean, it's a picture of a mighty conqueror smashing all of his enemies, their mangled, bleeding bodies upon the field of battle. That's the portrait here. And so the idea here is not of Jesus shed blood to save, but the blood of his enemies who he has already conquered. As he comes now in as it were, this final battle to deal with his potent enemies. Jesus has won many battles already. He has crushed his enemies repeatedly. This is the final one. And he puts on his familiar robe filled with past and praiseworthy victories. And now here in the midst, intertwined, are these two names. You have the hidden name, which describe the depths of mystery about him. No one knows his name but himself. As there are depths of darkness and evil, so there are deeper depths of blinding light in the holiness of this good king. His name, we might say, from the Old Testament, is too wonderful to know exhaustively. As was it Manoah who found out, and also in Isaiah 9, which we read this morning. His name is too wonderful. And nevertheless, he is also the Word. He is the very revelation of God in the flesh. He is the seeable God. And so he is revealed to us in this very way, as the Word of God for us. I want to hurry on then to the last. This last point brings us to the king's weaponry. Because as we go past his regal qualities of a crown and a robe and a mysterious and high name, he is the Word of God who reveals God to us. We come in verse 14 to the armies. We come in verse 15 to his weaponry. We come in the same verse to his treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, as we have just heard. All this is summarized by the name on his thigh. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he has this name on his robe. When it says that in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, I think most are of the opinion, the idea is that the name is on his robe at thigh level. It doesn't make sense that he has his name tattooed on his literal thigh, but rather at thigh level. And the word "and" there is rather epexegetical. The name on his robe, that is on his thigh right here, as he's riding the horse, that's like right before your eyes, is this name, and it's filled with this weaponry as he comes in this picture. Let's look here at each of these in turn. First of all, the army that is with him, they too come from heaven. They are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They are following him also on white horses. So this, again, speaks about the Lord of hosts, the one who rules all creatures. And here this particular army seems to be made up of both angels and of men. There are a few commentators who quibble about that and say, no, it's just the angels. And you certainly have the angels in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, another just wonderful, tremendous, fiery passage when it says, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. There's the word apocalypsis. To be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. But I think that, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks about the people of God being raptured and brought to the Lord on the day of his return. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to do what? To meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. It's interesting that New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce draws attention to the verb that's used there, to meet the Lord in the air, is the exact same verb that's found at the end of the book of Acts when Paul is approaching Rome and the saints are coming out from the city to meet Paul and then escort him back to the city. We are going to meet the Lord in the air and escort him as part of his army back to this world. So it seems best to see the army here made up both of angels who are mighty and glorious, as well as those who have been made alive and resurrected among his people there. And then secondly, with the army comes this sword and the rod. We've already mentioned that the sword speaks of his word. We've already highlighted that his name as the Word of God is the one who upholds all things, the same word that created, the same word that keeps, the same word that speaks life to us. Remember that beautiful picture in, I think it's Ezekiel 16, where he looks upon Israel in her infancy, in her blood. He looks upon that dying infant and says, live. It's that voice that gives us life and peace and redemption. That voice now judges. That voice now levels all of his enemies. And then the rod as well. He will rule them. He will crush them with the rod. The rod of iron. This is an allusion to Psalm 2. He has given all the nations to do with as he pleases. And Isaiah 11 again highlights that same quality. Let me refer you to that passage that pictures this as well. Verses, I want to say it's 3 through 5. Yeah, speaking of Jesus, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." You see how those things just tie richly together with what we're seeing here in Revelation in chapter 19. His feet then crush his enemies with the wrath of God. We've already highlighted the picture, vivid picture in Isaiah 63. You find similar language back in Revelation 14 and verses 17 through 20. As what is written, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It's a tremendous amount of blood. It's a tremendous judgment. And this winepress and this harvest is not a winepress of good grapes for blessing. This is gathering in these grapes that are now full. Their cup is full, and God is going to judge them for their great wickedness. It's an execution of justice that is as awesome as it is thorough," says Philip Edgecombe Hughes. Well, dear ones, this leaves us then only with the results in the remainder of this chapter. A different kind of feast, as we've already mentioned, as birds are called. Birds are made ready to feast upon the dead bodies of those who are slain. In verse 17 and following, "I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God.'" This is the cleanup crew. These are not nice sparrows and robins and animal and birds like that. But this is vultures. These are various birds of prey that would feed upon carrion, and they have a feast. This idea of feeding these birds begins and ends the rest of this chapter. It ends on that same note in verse 21, "And all the birds were filled with their flesh." And then we see here also the end of all men who followed the beast with their kings, who were fighting against the Lord and his army, standing with the mark of the beast in defiance against God. They will not go quietly. The men are killed or ended differently than what we find the beast and the false prophet receiving. By the Lord's sword, his army shares the victory with Jesus. It doesn't seem like the army even fights. You don't find the army here battling. It's just Jesus who does this work. And then finally, the right and left-hand servants of Satan, as the false authority found in the beast, to whom we were introduced back in Revelation 13, and the false teacher, the prophet, who points everybody at this pseudo-trinity of Satan and the beast and the false prophet. These are taken immediately and cast into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur or brimstone. This high, intense, insufferable heat. Whose hand it is, we are not told. My guess would be the hand of angels, since these are the works of the fallen angel. And their master, Satan, then is taken in the next chapter, and he comes to the same end as well, comes to the lake of fire. And so ends the present world as we know it. So ends the wicked and their leaders. So ends the Antichrist and the false prophet, Satan's best and last gasp. So end the kings and lords who follow evil. So end all that rebel against God. There is no weapon, no matter how great or threatening, that can prosper against the king on this white horse. He is armed with a sword, his word. He has a rod that smashes all like pottery. He has an army of angels and just men made perfect like himself. He has a lake of fire. The last thing I would leave with you is that whenever we find the teaching of Scripture on the coming of Christ, the Lord especially emphasizes one thing. When it comes to the second coming of Jesus, these things are not given to us to tickle our curiosity, but rather to make us more firm in being ready when he comes. Be watchful is the command that comes out of the second coming of Jesus. We're not to run into speculation. We're not to run and set dates. We're not to just be so fixated upon these things that it doesn't change our life to make us a people ready as well as eager for the return of Jesus, our King. Luther said it in a very interesting way. He said, "Let us live as though Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow." Or in our case, in our series, we should live as though the King died yesterday. He rose again today, and our King is coming back tomorrow. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction of not only the things past and present, but also things future, that indeed our Lord and Savior Jesus still has much to do in his exaltation, of casting out all that is wicked, perverse, casting out the tares, the weeds, casting out the chaff, which is not worth a single grain of that which you are saving, that which you are bringing to eternity. Lord, we stand amazed because we once were chaff. We were the tares. We were the goats. And Lord, you've had mercy upon us. You've changed us into the same image as our Savior. You've made us his sheep to follow the King. We are a kingdom of priests to serve you. Make us a ready people, an eager people, a people who are leaning into the future, who recognize that their best days are always ahead of them and never behind. Help your church, Lord, to live that way. And bless us as your people to honor and glorify our Savior. Help us, Lord, to be commanded by you and to overcome sin, temptation, discouragement in our lives. Help us to lay all of our life before the feet of him who will crush all of his enemies beneath his heel. We bless you, Lord Jesus, for your conquering already, for your overthrowing Satan and his kingdom, and you will do so perfectly at the last day. In your name we pray. Amen.